So we have a bit of time. I think Luke and I are really happy to respond to questions that you may wish to bring or comments you may wish to make. And so I think the floor is open.
Can I take you back, Simon, to your comment that God accepts culture? Mm. Can you expand on that? I mean, I don't know whether it came out of the song or whatever, but I mean, does God, in your understanding, accept culture uncritically?
No, I don't think it's an uncritical acceptance of culture, but I think it is wanting to say that human culture, there is no one ordained, divinely ordained expression of human culture, and that God works through a variety of cultures. So there isn't, in the context of the sort of 19th century missions movements, you ended up with a view really that the Western culture was God's culture and that everybody else's culture wasn't. And this was an attempt to rebalance that by saying there will be aspects of Western culture that may well be very good and very pleasing to God, and there will be aspects that are not. And by the same token, the same can be said of any other culture that one might encounter. There will be aspects of it that reflect the glory of God, and there are aspects of it that don't. So it's a warning against assuming that my culture is right and that culture is not right, because actually God works through human cultures for better or for worse. So I think that's what that's about. And I think one of the problems we potentially have with this particular topic is there is a Christian subculture that has held sway. And those of us who inhabit that Christian subculture can run the risk of assuming that ours is the normative, divinely ordained subculture, and that people who are outside are inherently wrong where they differ to us. And I think I'm wanting to say that may not be the case. There may be areas where they are more right than we are on some things. So that was the corrective that I was, in an unscripted aside there, seeking to bring on the basis of discussions earlier around the relationship between church and culture.
Does Jesus introduce a new culture by talking about the kingdom of heaven? And isn't that culture a challenge to whatever human culture we come across?
Yes, absolutely. And you know, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we commit ourselves to that. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So yes, I think that's right. The challenge is always to take whatever we have inherited and move into the life of the inbreaking life of the kingdom, which is never fully realised on earth at this stage in our lives, I think.
My question is really for Luke. Just you were saying that you thought pastoral, you know, responsibilities that we have is to get people, rather than to condemn, is to bring people to the Bible to help them grow in the faith of Christ and stuff like that. But if we believe that their behaviour is sinful, and as you yourself said, from some people's interpretation of the Bible, they can come up with that. Is it possible to offer that sort of pastoral care, knowing that they are, you know, continuing in a behaviour that you see as sinful?
I think so. I think we do it all the time in churches. I just think it's human sexuality that we seem completely unable to offer that. I think when you as a pastor or anyone in a pastoral position grows and works with any individual in their church congregation, or someone that may not even attend the church on a Sunday morning, someone that they have a trusting relationship with, that is when we work together in relationship, because ultimately God is about relationship. So when we work together in relationship, that's when two people, a group, can pick and work on each other and say, well, actually, you know what, this part of your character, this what you do isn't right. But not from the get-go, not standing from a pulpit saying you're living in sin and you're all going to go to hell. To me, that's not what God wants. That's not relationship. There's no discipleship. There's no growth together. It's just a casting out, a condemnation in a split second. So I think, yes, we should be correcting behaviour. I think we should be offering guidance on a better way of life and a better way of living, because that's what being a Christian is. We're constantly seeking to do as God wants us to do. But I think it has to be done in relationship. I think where often the church falls down is the placards or the snapshots that are seen in newspapers, that or even just the gossip that is thrown about after things like the Same-Sex Marriage Act that is thrown about, that it's just used in bite size and there's no relationship behind it.
just to play devil's advocate there for a minute, just say, you say we should be correcting behaviour, but if you're coming at it with a view that it's a swimmer, you're saying you should be correcting behaviour unless you think it's sinful, and in which case you should back off?
No. So, as I said, the conservative interpretation of scripture is completely valid. I don't agree with that, obviously. I don't agree with that conservative interpretation of scripture. But if in a church context you have a gay man or a gay woman, a gay couple that are attending your church regularly and come to you for pastoral guidance and you feel really convicted to have that conversation with that couple, then I can't tell you you're doing the wrong thing. But what you should be doing it is with the right intent and the right motivation in relationship with that couple, not in some abstract, you're wrong and I'm not going to touch you because of it.
Other questions?
When you say that interpretation of scripture is completely valid, but not, you would say, normative.
Could you expand a little bit, please?
Well, if that is valid, then the argument would be right. They would be trying to correct behaviour, but a gay behaviour. But on the other hand, when you said it's valid, does that mean other interpretations are also valid?
If you ask me whether I think people can interpret scripture according to their faith and their conscience, then yes.
I think Luke is more gracious on this one than I may choose to be regarding the validity of more conservative perspectives.
Essentially.
I think where I sit on this is as somebody who is a Baptist minister, I hold firm to the belief that it is each local congregation's responsibility before God to interpret scripture in the light of their prayerful engagement with the Spirit for their context. So whilst I would want to disagree with somebody who says, I read scripture and it tells me that people who are gay must remain celibate and should never marry, or that they're sinners and they should go straight, I'd want to disagree with that. The old position, I'd want to defend their right to hold that position, whilst I would want to defend my right to tell them that I think they're wrong. And it seems to me that the nature of the covenant community of churches is that we engage in dialogue with one another in an open and hopefully relatively gracious way in order to challenge one another about what we think the Spirit is saying to us in our time. But I think it begins at a congregational level, and that is where we root ourselves in our scriptural reasoning.
Thanks, Luke, for sharing your story. I have a question about pastoring young people in particular. So if you have a gay young person that comes to you and says, I think I might be gay, but I'm not sure what to do as a young Christian, how do you go about talking to that young person?
First of all, consider yourself to be in an extremely privileged position, because being that teenager who didn't or couldn't come out to their youth pastor, if they're trusting you with that, then you guard that with your life, because that is an extremely important moment. In terms of how to work with them on that, like Simon says, it fits in with where your church is at, what your congregation believes. Ultimately, I would ask you, if a young person came to you with any other problem or what was perceived to be a problem, how would you deal with it? Would you just say, oh, don't worry, you're being silly, you're going to grow out of it? Or would you sit there and read scripture together and learn together and almost nurture each other in that discovery of it? If you yourself can't relate to it, reach out to people that can. There are countless organizations now that I wasn't fortunate enough to be able to connect to when I was a teenager that help young people. One of them is Diverse Church, and they do a lot of good work in linking young people that identify as LGB or T, or Q or plus, the list does go on now, and they do a brilliant job of linking young people together across the country, so they have people to talk to and vent and discuss these things with. But there are bound to be other organisations that do exactly the same thing. The wonderful thing about the church is we should never be doing any of this thing by ourselves. And by that, I mean, I don't think you should go and tell your neighbour, oh my gosh, you know, Joseph just came out to me. It's actually, you know, this situation has happened in my youth group or my friend's youth group or however abstract you want to be. Do you know anyone that can help? We should never be struggling with issues of any kind of theological questioning by ourselves. That's what today is for. And in the same way with a young person that may come out in your youth group or in your church, you should be reaching out to people that can help.
Perhaps from the point of view of somebody who has been a pastor in that position, I would want to encourage the young person to adopt a sexual ethic, which would be the same sexual ethic I would be encouraging any teenager to adopt. I think there is something dangerous and demeaning about some of the excesses of the gay subculture that occurs a quarter of a mile behind the church here in Soho. I think there's something demeaning and dangerous and ungodly about the heterosexual subculture that occurs in the bar next door. I think that I would be wanting to encourage people to engage in sexual relationships that have the possibility of lifelong commitment. It's one of the reasons I'm a proponent of churches embracing gay marriage, because I think that we're able to then offer a godly life for people, regardless of who God has created them to be.
Can I just pick up on something you just said about sexual ethics and actually teaching people to a good sexual ethic from a Christian point of view? We've been dealing with the issue of homosexuality. There is an even bigger pastoral issue of how we advise our heterosexual young people when the age of marriage now is over 30. You know, that's a huge area which we're not talking about as a church, and what the appropriate sexual ethics are for this culture that we are living in, beyond this one issue of homosexuality as well. Sorry, it's a comment, not a question.
But I think you're absolutely right. I mean, what do you say to the person in their mid-20s who's already some years beyond the point at which I was married, about their sexual relationships with the person who they are in a long-term relationship to, but for various reasons, many often financial due to the cost of housing and so on, they're not in a position to set up home together and get married. And my personal position was that I did not have sex with anybody before I was married, but then I got married a month after my 22nd birthday. So it wasn't such an issue for me as it is for some who are getting married in their 30s or earlier to late 30s. It is a really difficult one to engage, and I think this is a broader question beyond simply the question of homosexuality, as you rightly put. But I think it is the same question whether the person you're dealing with is straight or gay. And I would want to encourage people to wrestle with who they are before God and their relationships in the same way. I don't have any easy answers to that, because I am aware that there are young people who are in and around our churches, who are in their 20s, who are in long-term relationships, who are having sex. They just are. And the fact that I chose not to until I was married doesn't really get us off the hook with the reality that we're facing. And that's a pastoral complexity that those of us who have to help people need to learn to find ways through. But I'm not sure it directly speaks to the gay straight question.
Sorry, can I just add to that, which is why I feel really strongly that it's not about homosexuality, it's about human sexuality. So we should be discussing it more broadly in our churches across the scale. And we forget sometimes that there are people who are asexual, that have absolutely no sexual desire whatsoever. And it was briefly touched on about people that just want to be single. They don't want to be in a relationship and they don't have families. We should be talking about the broad spectrum of human sexuality, although obviously the topic of homosexuality is an important one to me, but it's a facet of human sexuality.
Thank you, Luke. Thank you for what you shared. But you talked about your teenage years and the rage that you felt. Do you think that was because of your homosexuality or because of the guilt of sexual expression? Had you been a heterosexual man, do you think you would have felt the same? You seem to be suggesting that it was because you were a young man who was struggling with your homosexuality that there was rage. I would relate to that, but not as a gay man, but as a teenage boy that was expressing his sexuality by sleeping around heterosexually at the same age.
Sure.
I had some of the same rage, but you seem to be suggesting that it was because you were gay. So the question is this about identity or is this about behaviour?
For me, it was about both. So personally, I was sitting in a Bible study, which more often than not, my youth pastor was doggedly determined I was all married off by the time we were 21, which I don't think is healthy. regardless of whether we were in a relationship at that point or not. So for me, it was about both. It was about being told that you shouldn't be having sex before marriage, and it was also about being told that I was intrinsically a sinful being that God hated. So I don't think for me personally, you can separate the two. I was quite an angry young person because I felt that I had been created intrinsically flawed. I felt that I'd been set up to fail because of my homosexuality.
But is that not something that every teenager experiences?
I imagine so.
Sexually or in a gay relationship, that they feel they cannot express the feelings they have as a young person growing up because they've been told that has to wait until they are in a secure relationship.
Yeah, I completely agree. And all I would say to that is that although I'm not saying that's any less of a struggle to deal with, I was dealing with the hormonal rages of a teenager as well as my struggles of sexual identity. So I'm not diminishing anyone else that would struggle with trying to abstain before marriage. I'm not diminishing that struggle, but I'm saying that I was dealing with that and acting on those sexual impulses whilst also feeling that I was deeply sinful. You as a young person, or anyone as a young person that may have slipped and decided to have sex before marriage, or sort of tiptoed around it and didn't quite do it all the way or whatever, you still knew that what you were doing was ultimately in God's plan. There was still some kind of validity to your sexuality. What I was doing was wrong on so many levels. There was no salvation for my soul. I was dirty and beyond any hope of rescue. Does that?
Yeah, I mean, it's a personal thing, isn't it?
Indeed.
But what you said about your experience as a heterosexual young man, that's exactly how I felt. I felt dirty, I felt condemned.
Dead, isn't it?
Because I was experimenting heterosexually.
Which,
so again, the question is for me not about identity, but about behaviour.
I would argue it's both still, but I think it also just compounds the suggestion that actually it's about human sexuality in its broadest terms, not just about heterosexuality, homosexuality, asexuality. It's about the broadest sense of the spectrum.
Sorry, that's just a response to this, and I think Luke's already said it. In terms of the heterosexual relationship before marriage, sexual relationship before marriage, there is a route by which that is normalised within the church culture called marriage, and is acceptable. In terms of a conservative approach to homosexuality, there is no route to which those relationships are ever normalised within the church culture. So there is some difference in the direction of the acts that young people feel. One, it can be dealt with within Christian culture, the other one, it can never be dealt with.
Yeah, I think at a very basic level, when I was 16 and kissing my girlfriend and I was seen by somebody in the church, they went, oh, how lovely. You wouldn't have met that same response if you'd been seen by somebody in your church kissing your boyfriend. I think that there is a fundamental difference between the two in the way the church responds.
Luke, could you comment on Lisa Diamond's research about fluidity, where she reckons that something like 80% of 16-year-olds will change their sense of identity by the time they're 18. Is that your experience, and
it's not my personal experience, it's certainly not my experience of being a youth pastor in a role in which I work not only with the majority of my work was working with unchurched, I hate that expression, but unchurched youth. I had a youth club of completely non-church young people, of 300 young people, and for the most part, those that identified as gay or lesbian at that point still are gay or lesbian. And there have been instances in the past couple of years, because I blog about this topic and I talk about it, where they've reached out to me again and said, am I okay? So they haven't transitioned away from their earlier feelings of same-sex attraction. I completely, you know, there is evidence to suggest that does happen. And one of the ministers here, Dawn, she talks about, and I don't know whether she's stolen this idea from someone else, but she talks about the idea of in God we find restoration and we find completeness of who we are supposed to be. And sexuality is exactly the same thing. There can be a turning towards your right sexuality when you turn towards God. So if you believe that homosexuality is right and okay before God. You could be straight and then one day think, actually, you know what, in my relationship with God, I now feel that I identify as homosexual, and vice versa. So it's this constant turning and developing. I think sexuality can be fluid. I think human nature is fluid.
Can I just thank you? And I recognise your scope was pastoral, and that was great. What I'm left with a little bit today is a lack of how you would respond to the biblical aspects. I recognise there's not time to go into that, but can you suggest anything to point me in a direction to read what would counter, and I thank Terry for his presentation earlier, but would counter verses such as Romans that we explored earlier, just to help me deal with the biblical aspects in the same way as a female pastor. I had to deal with the fact that it says I should be silent in church.
I would recommend a couple of resources which are at an accessible level. There's an awful lot of stuff that's written at a less accessible level, but this is a good way in. I am wary that sometimes people who disagree with the stuff I'm about to recommend might say that they're not being great scholars at this point. Tough. So I am going to recommend a book that's already been mentioned, which is just been published. Alan Wilson, Bishop of Buckingham, has written More Perfect Union. It's just been published this year, and there are three chapters in there, which at a fairly introductory level address issues around the Bible and homosexuality. And the other one is the one that you're welcome to take a copy of, which is Walter Wink's approach. So Walter Wink's approach is, broadly speaking, saying we can't pick and choose our texts, and that we need to read the clobber texts, if you like, within the context of the other laws and texts around them, and seeks to unpick them alongside other stuff, and broadly concludes that if we're not going to start not eating pork or making women sit inside once a month and that kind of stuff, then neither can we take these texts as restricting the Old Testament text is restricting human sexuality. And he also does address some of the New Testament stuff that we were hearing earlier as well. I guess part of my problem on this, one of the areas of research that I have been quite involved with over the years is what's called hermeneutics. And it's to do with the way in which we read the Bible. And I guess one of the reasons I'm slightly hesitant in this presentation about going into too much detail about the Bible, because, I mean, I could have, if Terry had sent me his script in advance, I could have gone through it and we could have engaged on each of the points that he raised. And he raises a point and I raise a counterpoint and we have an interesting intellectual discussion at the level of which of us is reading the Bible right. And we'll probably both come away convinced that we're right and the other is wrong. And that's the way we do it. I have found that my reading of the Bible has moved primarily based on who I have seen God as revealed to be. So one of the reasons I was pleased to address the topic of pastoral concerns is because I think if we get our pastoral approaches Christ-like, then our reading of Scripture follows. And I'm not saying that our reading of Scripture is not important, because I really do think it is, but it does not nail this topic for us. I think we have to start with who we see God as revealed to be in Christ, as we encounter Christ not only through Scripture, but also by his Spirit dwelling within us and the communities of the body of Christ to which we are called. And when we encounter Christ in those variety of ways, that then feeds back into what we encounter when we engage the Scriptures that we hold dear. So that's one of the reasons I'm slightly reticent to go into too much detail on the biblical study stuff, because you just start trading texts and points.
Yeah.
So is it almost as pointless going through that hermeneutical discourse with Bible texts as it seemed to be in the first lecture we had with the scientific discourse regarding the nature of homosexuality?
I don't think it's going to solve the problem for us. I think it is a voice that speaks into our situation, but I don't think that the Bible tells us unambiguously what we should do with the question of the 21st century cultural phenomenon of lifelong committed same-sex partnerships. Any more than the Bible tells us what we should do about assisted dying, for example. I mean, there's a whole range of ethical issues that the Bible doesn't speak to, and we're fine with that. So, you know, I just worry that we're trying to get it to do something it's not actually there to do. I'd much rather see who Christ is, engage with Christ in the other, and then go back to Scripture in the light of that.
I think if you do anything in isolation, like just by yourself at all times, you're never going to get all that you can from it. If I just sit and read the Bible by myself, I'm only ever going to know my opinion and understand it in my way. If I come to things like this, or I attend church on a Sunday morning, I'm challenged, I grow, and it's not. And then in turn, you don't just listen to the Bible, you listen to theologians, you listen to current opinions, and that's how you form your opinions and your beliefs, and we see God in all of those things, not just scripture.